For some of our international regular attenders, I don't know if the weather feels a bit more like home. We've increased the heat to help you feel more comfortable. We don't have the humidity that Hong Kong does, but maybe it feels a bit more comfortable. I was thinking about how right now it's warmer here than in Southern California, but I was reminded of Southern California as the traffic jam happened as the children were trying to leave. And these things just remind me of around the world. Those who are from West Africa might feel a bit of a connection more with the warmer weather as well. But here's the greater reality. We sang about the song, Behold Him. Isn't it astounding right now that across this world, whether it's Nigeria, whether it's Hong Kong, China, United States, here in England, people around the world are gathering for one purpose, that they might behold the living God in Jesus Christ. And that's why we've gathered today. And I just encourage you as we come to the Word, come with an attitude of worship and expectancy that God will show you himself and all that he is for you in Jesus Christ in the text today. So let's go there right now. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be in verses 11 and 12. And in that Pew Bible, you can find it on page 1076. And the Pew Bible will probably just open to that page as we've been there for a while. Well, today's sermon is called, They Will Observe, and the prayer behind that is, they will observe and then behold and worship. I just want to say, we say it every week, but if you don't have an English Bible at home, you need one, and we're glad to give you one. If you would just stop by our Connect Corner, one of our hosts there will give you a copy of God's Word that you can take home with you. Well, as we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you join me, please? Father in heaven, we recognize that as the God of heaven, the earth is your footstool. As big as this planet is and all the governments and planners and scientists try to figure out problems here, it is merely a resting place for your feet. You are supreme and sovereign over everything. You are great and you are glorious and no one is like you. But we must confess that we often care more about what people think than what you think. So, Father, would you forgive us for the sin that we've made others bigger than you in our own eyes? We want to be God pleasers. We don't want to be man pleasers. So grant us the grace that we might lift you up on high, that we might align our lives with your word. And where the souls are weak and where faith is trembling, I do pray you would turn those eyes up to the mountains. They would see from where our help comes. It comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, I mentioned some of the different nationalities we have here, and we really have been blessed to have more West Africans join us here in Lincoln studying at the university. Families are coming as well. Many come from specifically the country of Nigeria. But what you may not know is that in 2021, 12 out of 16 people, Christians, who died for the faith were Nigerian. In parts of India, we've heard about recent brutal attacks against churches, against people. In China, the government is systematically oppressing and demolishing church buildings. They're specifically going after pastors and leaders. In fact, in 2023, Christians make up the most persecuted religion in the world. Really, it's a dangerous time to be a Christian in most places in this world. Now, in Western Europe, we don't have the violent oppression that you find in some places, but as a sexual revolution continues, if you hold to biblical ethics, at the least, it arouses suspicion of you. And in worst cases, it brings a hateful response against you. Now, when you think about hostility, many of us may get a little nervous and weak. We may fear that we're going to fail in that moment like Peter failed. And that's why it's so refreshing that Peter wrote this letter. He knows what it's like to fold under that pressure, and he also knows what it's like to be restored and to walk in grace and to stand firm for decades after that. And so if you're unsure how you will do in the face of opposition, Peter has a word for you. And he wants to have you sit down and listen to what God wants you to hear. It's a grace that will cause you to stand firm. And for those who are standing firm, who have endured some opposition but remain firm, this will show you how you can remain firm and how God's grace will sustain you. So we're going to go to the text now. And as we have the habit of doing, we're going to stand as we read it. And that's just a public reminder that this book has full authority over the Christian's life. So I invite you to stand with me as we read 1 Peter chapter 2, only verses 11 and 12 today. And this is Holy Scripture. Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they may observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits. The testimony of the Lord is sure, and it makes the simple wise, so welcome it today. You may have a seat. Well, here's our big idea for this text. These two verses give us two ways to fortify your testimony. Two ways to fortify your testimony so that others around you will glorify God because of your life, because of you and your testimony. So one way that Peter gives to fortify your testimony is by private constraint. And this is in verse 11, private constraint. And then there's public conduct in verse 12. Private and public are the two elements we see here. So what Peter is going to show us is that your credible public testimony begins first with a private godly discipline. Or the word he uses in our text is an abstaining. Now to orient you where we are in the text, Peter is just now beginning the second of three major sections of the letter. That key is that word, dear friends, or sometimes it's translated beloved. And when you hit that, he's starting a new section. The first part of this letter in chapters 1 through the middle of chapter 2 were to show us this great salvation. We spent lots of time to get our mind around it because now Peter's saying, because that is true, because you believe that, now this is how you conduct yourself in this world that's hostile toward you. And so verse 11 is almost a summary of what's come. And then verse 12 looks forward to what's going to come. He shows us how our great salvation impacts all of our public interactions. So here we're going to come into a place where we're going to see that the Christian life affects everything. It infiltrates every part of society. You cannot be a private, secret Christian in God's standards. Now, Peter wrote this to a persecuted and oppressed Christian family spread out through modern-day Turkey. And if this is true for them, for that persecuted people, how much more so is it true for us who live in a relative peace and calm here? This is true and important for every Christian to understand. So let's start by looking at this first way to fortify your testimony and look back at verse 11 with me. Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. Now, the CSB chose to translate it as dear friends, and I think this is unfortunate. The word that Peter actually uses is beloved. And here's why it's significant. By saying dear friends, it focuses the attention on others around you. But Peter uses beloved because he wants it first and foremost to be about the God who loves you. You are beloved by God, and you shouldn't be. Remember, you are not a people, but then God made you his people. You had no mercy or expectation of mercy, but God gave you mercy. He drew you out of darkness and put you into his marvelous light because you are beloved by God. So this first focuses our attention on God's love for us. And Christian, you can participate in this love because when you are in Christ, all the Father's love for his Son is on you. So you are beloved, and we need to hear that. But there's another element of beloved that we need to hear as well, and that is that Peter has a love for these Christians, people that he's probably never met. But yet he wants them to know, I love you as part of the family of God. And it reminds us that believers have a mutual love for all Christians wherever they may be. I experienced this many times traveling to other countries and sitting with Christians. And there's this connection we have that goes beyond culture and language. And many times I couldn't speak the language, but we knew we both were loved by God. And that broke down all sorts of barriers that language never could have. So this phrase, beloved, that root word is love, and it comes from the highest of all loves, an agape love. It's a love of the will. It's not based on fleeting emotions or how your energy level's doing. It's a kind of love that husbands and wives are to have for each other. It's a love that you don't fall out of because you choose to remain in that love and to point all your affection and your attention on the other person. By God's grace, you still love and make this choice even when the other person disappoints you or hurts you or sins against you. You say, I will choose to love you because I know how much God loved me, and it is nothing compared. What you've done to me is nothing compared to what it takes God to love me. Don't be mistaken. This beloved, this loving with an agape love doesn't silently sit back and take abuse. It's a strong kind of love that will confront sin in the beloved. And then it will also act to remove sin and sometimes remove yourself from the sinful situation out of love and concern for the other person. But ultimately, this beloved means that Peter wants to treat them better than himself. And so he's going to give them God's word for them. Now, he's highlighting this double truth. They are beloved of God and beloved of Peter, and that affects everything he's going to say. It's from an atmosphere and an attitude of deep concern and care for these people. And so then Peter begins his exhortation with, I urge you. Now, this urging it's a very personable kind of urging. The word means to call, to come alongside. So this isn't a commanding officer barking orders at a subordinate. Rather, it's an esteemed leader instilling in these discouraged Christians courage to follow God. Now, it carries the force of a command, but Peter is expressing love and he's motivating them by an affection instead of a direct order to them. And it carries the force of an imperative. And so what this means, this beloved, and then is the way he's commanding by urging them, is that he knows these Christians are sincere, they're genuine, and they will want to do what he's about to share with them, with what God wants for them. Now, there's a time for a godly rebuke, and it can wake up a hardened sinner out of spiritual lethargy, but urging is a wooing. It's an inviting to walk rightly. It's awakening in them a strength, and it comes from a personal desire to follow God. Now, a husband is the head of his family. He's the head of his wife. But when he loves his wife like Christ loves the church, he will not bully. He will not bark commands at her. Instead, as his beloved, he will urge her to follow Christ as he follows Christ. This urging also has a sense of urgency and tenderness. What a way for this apostle who has all authority in the church to come and present this to them. And it does remind us that true godliness can never come through external demands. It has to be stirred up from within. Romans 2:4 says that God's kindness is what leads us to repentance. Now, before telling them what he's urging them to do, just remember, here are three reasons why they should be able to obey. First of all, they can obey because they're loved by God. God is for them. Secondly, he's urging them, and that urging is going to awaken them in them the desire to do what God wants for them. And the third reason we read here is they're going to obey because their identity is, as it says here, as strangers and exiles. Think about how this changes the way they're going to live where they're at. Now, we've seen these words before, and he puts them together here because he wants us to get, this is the general way we should think. So when we get these grievous trials, like he talks about in chapter 1, verse 6, when you suffer grief in various trials, remember, you don't belong here. This is how the world treats outsiders. And so you see stranger, first of all, in chapter 1, look at verse 17. He says, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers. But secondly, he talks about this idea of being an exile. And you see it back in chapter 1, verse 1. He's writing to the chosen, living as exiles, dispersed abroad throughout northern Turkey. Now, the idea of stranger, the word literally means to live beside the house. You're not part of the house. You're not invited in for the family gatherings, but you're living outside. But you're living among the people. And exile also communicates that idea of you're dwelling among, but not being united with those around you. It's the way that Abraham identified himself back in Genesis 23, verse 4. He said, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. It's how God's people have always understood themselves. Now, for the foreigners among us, you understand this a bit better. You've experienced what it's like to be that outsider. You're here, you speak the language, but you just don't ever quite fit in. But this is a much greater estrangement from the culture than what we might feel as Christians here. So Peter combines these two words, and he's saying this is every Christian's true identity. You have been made a citizen of heaven, and so this world's values, its priorities, should have no appeal for you. We live in a land that is not our own. We remember our true home is a world that's yet coming to us, a world that we've not been to, but God has kept us safe for that. Hebrews 13:14 says, we have no lasting city here, but we seek the city that is to come. So your exiles, your foreigners, that means don't worry about what people think of you. What matters is what God thinks about you, and he's declared you to be his beloved and his citizen and part of his kingdom. Take heart in that. So here, these three truths prepare us now to fortify our testimony. So let's look at how Peter begins. He says, I'm urging you, and then here's the urging, to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. Now, abstaining reminds us it has to start inside. You abstain by choosing volitionally to not engage in an activity or to participate in something. And so if you meaningfully agree with society that these things are not so bad, you won't abstain from them. You'll think it's not that bad, really. Society doesn't think it's that bad. I'll engage with them. But abstaining is a call to renounce and have nothing to do ever again with the things of the culture that offend God. It's a present tense action. It means you're doing this now and again and tomorrow and next week and in 20 years. You are holding yourself away from, as it says here, these sinful desires that wage war against the soul. Now, this appeal isn't just to your will to choose to not do something. John reminds us that if we're going to abstain, we have to stir up our desires. And so in 1 John 2:15-17, John, listen to how he phrases it. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Abstain, because it means you're going to miss out on the love of God. He goes on, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So abstain from those things. Run from them. Hold yourself back from them. And he continues in verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Abstaining isn't just about losing out on other things. It's about gaining and abiding with God forever. So when we kill our love for this world and we awaken a greater love for God, we'll be able to abstain from the things of this world. Now, let's just be honest. In the world's mind, abstinence is folly. The mantra of today is, don't be radical or crazy, everything in moderation, just don't be controlled by anything. Now, there's some level of wisdom in that, but Peter is saying there's no place for moderation with these things. You can't be controlled by anything, and if you're participating in them, there's no hope that it's not going to conquer you. He is saying avoid these things like you're going to avoid a highly infectious disease. Abstain from smallpox and tuberculosis. Get it out of your life. You don't want that, and sin is so much worse than any of these diseases we can conceive of. And when you think about people making a sacrifice to abstain from things, you might think about professional athletes. Think about the hard training that they do. And they abstain from all sorts of things that the rest of us enjoy, whether it's a fizzy drink, a hamburger, a a sausage roll, bangers and mash. They're going to avoid all that. Why? So that they can get something that is far greater than the immediate enjoyment from that pleasure. They are going after the glory of that crown of winning the event. Now, Christian abstaining is not about what we lose. It's about what we gain. So Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, it exhorts us, take off everything that hinders and remove all the entangling sins. How? By looking to Christ and considering him. But many of us begin the day by considering our headlines and social media, and we look to that. Oh, Christian, if you're going to abstain throughout the day, you need to start by looking to Christ. This is what will help you stir up zeal for Christ's glory. You're never going to live in a self-sacrificing way like Christ if you're playing both sides of the field. Abstain so that you can have all that God is for you in Jesus Christ. Specifically, we're abstaining from these fleshly lusts, desires, passions, ambitions that rival for your loyalty instead of God. These are ugly things. Listen to how they're phrased in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions. He's not done yet. It includes envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Abstain for the sake of your life. Abstain for the joys that you can have. If you look just back up in 1 Peter 2, verse 1, Peter mentions some of these as well. He talks about all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. The root of these things have to be severed, or the fruit will continue to blossom in our lives. We need to go after our self-centeredness. We need to seek to die to ourselves every day. And then the actions and the passions and the values, we'll have nothing to do with them because we'll prefer Christ. We'll remember that we are beloved sojourning exiles here, and that is a place of great honor. Here's some implications we need to consider. So Peter's urging them to abstain from ungodly passions. And that means, Christian, you are not at the mercy of these passions. Some of you are trapped in sin, and you want to get out, but you feel like it has the upper hand. Christian, when Peter is saying this, he means you don't have to stay there. It may work you over and require all your strength and God's grace abounding to you, but you don't have to remain in slavery to pornography, to sexual immorality, to alcohol, to whatever else is controlling your life. You can abstain from these things. Listen to the hope we have in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And you're asking me, where's that hope? You just said no one's going to inherit the kingdom of God. Listen to the hope. And such were some of you. In other words, there were Christians who were trapped into the whole LGBTQ plus agenda, and they were loving that life, and then God's grace abounded to them, and that's what they were, but they're not anymore. Even down to the level of same-sex attraction, we can kill these sins. Because you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That is incredible. Believer, if you're beleaguered under these dominating sins, take heart. You can be a once was and now a walking in the ways of the Lord, but not by sheer willpower. Because the only power that's going to help you is God's greater power that comes from his Spirit. So friend, if you think you can clean up your life, you're completely mistaken. You can't abstain from things in your own strength. You might for a time have a clean life, but inside you're a cesspool of sin that dishonors God. In fact, if you try to abstain from bad things without faith, it'll be counted against you in the courtroom of heaven. Hebrews 11:6 warns us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So God has to create in you a new heart. You have to cry out to him and ask him for the power to defeat the flesh. Those two passages we just read, let them warn you, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven without the grace of God abounding to you and understanding that you are, in fact, the chief of sinners. And you're not unique in that. Join the rest of us. We're all the chief of sinners. But I urge you, friend, turn from your sin. Turn to your only hope, Jesus Christ. He is happy to save you. Here's the reality. This is not a simple thing that we just decide not to do. It says it's waging war against the soul. These fleshly lusts are actively waging war against your soul, against your entire being. It's the very nature of your unredeemed flesh that's warring against the new life that God has placed in you. The purpose of this war is your destruction, the destruction of your hope, the destruction of your productivity, the destruction of your service in the kingdom of God and in the church. Satan can't take you to hell, but he can sideline you from what God has for you. Do you see how serious this is? Whether you want the war or not, it has come to you to take you out. And that's why total abstinence is required. You don't get a bank holiday. There's no truces available. It's not a simple skirmish you can get out of. And so Peter's drawing on this military imagery of a hostile army in constant attack. This army is aggressive, it's relentless, and it is malicious. Think about that every soldier in this army is a highly trained terrorist. They are doing an internal search and destroy mission to enslave and destroy you. So you can't treat any sinful desires as insignificant. Every single one matters because Christ died for every single sin. If you want to know how serious sin is, look to the cross. Look to Christ as he's languishing on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that tells your soul every sin is that serious. Wage war against it. So Christian, are you actively availing yourself to the wonderful benefits and resources that God has provided for you to fight the good fight? Where's the battle raging in your soul? What are you tempted to engage because it promises you something that you really want? Consider what that sin promises in light of God's greater and more superior promises. Think about the price tag that is on your personal integrity. Is there anything that you'll sell your right standing with God to engage in just a moment of passing and fleeting pleasure? Is it an unbelieving boyfriend or girlfriend? Christian, abstain from that. Walk away. It'll break your heart. Walk away. Is it a life of fantasy? Abstain from that. Is it seeking riches through deceit? Abstain. Are you clamoring for the esteem of your peers in the world? Oh, beloved, abstain from that. You see, the enemy is cunning. He knows exactly what you want, and he's going to come and offer you that. And it is poison that's wrapped in chocolate or whatever your heart desires. Essentially, the enemy brings a Trojan horse into your life, and it's wrapped in this idea of, you deserve this. You know what's best for you. You be you. And we welcome these things into our life, and we're taken over by them. So how do you stand firm? There's some wonderful helps I want to point you to. Galatians 5:16 is one of them. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Simple, right? Walk by the Spirit. How do you do that? What is a sword of the Spirit? It's the Word of God. You need the Word of God in your life. You need to understand how to read it and live it the way that God meant it. It's not a small thing that when Jesus was assaulted by Satan in the wilderness, he countered every temptation with Scripture, quoting Deuteronomy to the devil. What do you have in your arsenal to bring against the attacks of the enemy? I want to give you a help that's been great help for me from Pastor John Piper. It's this acronym, ANTHEM, and you should write this down, ANTHEM. Every letter gives us a help. The A in ANTHEM is avoid. So avoid any sites or situations that might invite the war. Flee from them. Don't go anywhere near them. Jesus called us to amputate parts of our lives that provide opportunity for sin. So Romans 13, 14, make no provision for the flesh. ANTHEM, A, then N is no. Sternly say no within 5 seconds to that offer. Really, you have less than 5 seconds. But you must be ruthless and you must not hesitate. James 4, 7. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Avoid, say no. The T is turn. Turn away from that and set your mind forcefully on Christ. He is your superior satisfaction. Fight fire with fire. In other words, fight sinful desire with a stronger, holy desire. You can defeat deceit by truth. And so stock your mind full of the superior promises and pleasures that are in Jesus Christ. Psalm 16:11. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Name one sin that can offer you that and follow through on it. But Jesus Christ can. So we're A-N, the T in ANTHEM. The H is hold. Hold on to the superior promises of Christ in your mind. Hold on to them until they dwarf the offers of the fleshly lusts. Too many of us give in too soon. The mind is like a muscle, and you must develop it. You must keep pressing on. Think about it this way. The parent is in the garage and the garage door snaps and there's a child lying on the ground and the parent grabs the garage door and it's heavy and that child, when they were trying to get out of the way, tripped and they're lying unconscious. And if you let go of that garage door, it's going to crush the child. So Christian, like that parent, you're going to hold up the garage door by the grace that God gives you by fixing your mind on the superior promises that God will send help. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. We have A-N-T-H-E in ANTHEM. Enjoy. Choose to enjoy the superior holy satisfaction that is in Christ. Every day, pray like David, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Awaken actively awe for Christ by contemplating who he is. Listen to our Spotify playlist. Remember the songs that we sing. Talk to people. Remember that Jesus is the most magnificent person in the entire universe. Psalm 90, verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. M, move. Get out of there and do something productive, active. Activity, not passivity. Sin grows in the garden of leisure. So find something good to do and do it with all your might. Sweep a room. Write a letter. Phone a friend. Do something that will benefit other people. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So ANTHEM, avoid risky situations, firmly say no, turn tenaciously to Christ, hold his promises in your mind, enjoy the superior glory of Christ, and move into action. I believe that'll be a very helpful resource for you because the battle's going to rage today, dear beloved Christian. So we are privately constraining our passions and desires by God's greater promises and his grace. But you do need help from other people to constrain it. Make use of those around you. So now we're going to see that this private integrity overflows into a public testimony. So here's a second way to fortify your testimony. It's a public conduct. And look at verse 12. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that when they slander you as evildoers, they may observe your good behavior, your good works, and they will glorify God on the day he visits us. What's coming across in this verse is this is how we help the abstaining. We do this by conducting ourselves in an excellent way among the Gentiles, which means you're never a private Christian. The public actions are strengthened by the private, and the private abstinence is strengthened by living publicly. They work with each other. We're striving to live in a way that's God-pleasing in front of other people. And so the conduct refers to your daily actions, your habits, your attitudes. It's this new way of thinking and living that's nothing like that empty way of life you inherited from your forefathers. But it's the kind of a lifestyle that even pagans would say, wow, that's a good person. I really admire the way he loves his wife. That student is always honest. My classmate, wow, she's really fantastic. But this word honorable is so rich, it takes about 7 English words to get across. Let me turn the diamond so you can see the different facets. It means excellent, lovely, noble, winsome, gracious, and fair to look at. It's commendable even among the Gentiles. So this public conduct means, Christians, we don't retreat to some island or cave in some fortified compound. Our abstaining might offend other people, but we're still going to live our lives among the Gentiles, but we're not going to be like them. So, Christian, you need to realize your life is like a glass house. The world is always watching you, sometimes looking for the time you're going to slip up so they could say, ha, his God isn't really didn't help him. Or, ha, it's all a farce. You Christians are all hypocrites. But that's why we want to realize there's accountability in that, isn't there? People are watching you, and it's a bit of a motivation that we want them to see how good God is that would draw us to live in this way that's so awkward and public. So this public conduct means you are a living sermon every week. It's going to require honest dealings, excellent actions, lovely words, and a refreshing presence. You're not being a showman, but you're living in front of the pagans. Now, there are some Christians who are paralyzed what the world will think of them if they knew they were Christian. They're paralyzed by this. They don't want people to know, but the fact is, as you take your first step out, you'll become emboldened to continue going, and there's an incredible promise for you as you go forward with this. Here are 2 promises. As a culture runs away from God, your conduct, which should be praised, will actually be persecuted. But we need to let Scripture determine whether our conduct is excellent and not what the world thinks. Because the fact is, people will slander you, no matter how much integrity you have. It's interesting to read about what Christians endured in the early centuries of Christianity. Oftentimes it was the Gentiles or the Jews would stir it up, but this is what they were accused of, evil things. Like, they're accused of insurrection because they say your loyalty is to the King Jesus and not to Caesar. They accuse Christians of atheism, kind of an interesting one, but Christians didn't worship the emperor. They didn't worship the gods. They didn't recognize them as divine. So they said, since you don't believe in these gods, you're atheists. They were accused of cannibalism. Why? Because they were eating and drinking the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But they took it a step further. They say Christians eat their children in the worship services. They're accused of incest because Christians consider one another brother and sister. And so when they get married, it's incestual. They were accused of instigating slave rebellion because they taught Christians, you know, that slaves and masters are equal in dignity before God. And they were terrified that's going to incite a slave rebellion. It's like what happened to Daniel in the Old Testament. Do you remember in Daniel 6? He was a noble and upright man. And so his opponents invented a law to get him in trouble. They made it illegal what he was doing. And the penalty was to be thrown into a den of hungry lions. And so when that happened, the 80-year-old Daniel went home. He opened up his window and he prayed to God as he always did. He kept up the excellent behavior in spite of what it was going to bring him. He had no assurance God would save him, and it didn't matter because he did it to please the Lord. And Christian, that is your goal. There are evildoers in our country who want to bring punishment on Christians. You remember lately a woman was arrested for praying silently across the street from an abortion clinic. In Dublin, Ireland, a teacher was fired and got jail time for not going along with the woke agenda that we should affirm delusional thinking that someone can choose to be a different gender. Or in some cases now in the UK, you can affirm you're an animal, or even, I just read this week, you cannot speak against a child who thinks they are the moon. It's insanity, and a Christian will stand against that and endure what it takes. But those who hate Christians will delight in inventing ways to malign Christians. So the first promise is that 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But Jesus told us, take hope in this, in Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you for my account. If you suffer for doing good, 1 Peter 3:17, if that's God's will, then do suffer for good and not for doing evil. It's God's will. God will put restraints on all that'll happen to you. Trust him. But there's something amazing that may happen. Look to what he says here in verse 12. They will observe your good works, will glorify God on the day he visits. This is, you keep pressing on, even though they're watching you and some are coming after you, you press on, Romans 12:21. You're not overcome by evil, but you overcome evil with good. So here's one of the direct purposes that God has for you when you are slandered as an evildoer. It's that they, because of your good works, as they observe them, will glorify God on the day of visitation. As you are being persecuted, God's purpose is that others will watch how you conduct yourself under that persecution. They'll watch that you don't revile others in return. They'll watch that you pray for those who persecute you. They'll watch as you encourage those around you, though you're being constantly, ruthlessly attacked. And what will happen? God will take that good conduct and he'll drive it into their hearts. And they will glorify God. And here's what this means. They will turn to God for salvation. In the New Testament, the only people who glorify God are genuine believers because they recognize God's worth and they delight and praise him for that worth. But this observation isn't always going to come in the moment. Sometimes it's a long-term reflective observation. Sometimes it happens months, years, decades later that they think back about how you endured, and that's when God gets them. Even if you see nothing in the moment, Christian, press on, because it could be what God uses to bring about an incredible work in their life. There's a great story about some missionaries, Herb and Ruth Klingen, and they spent 3 years in a Japanese internment camp during World War II. Japanese had some ruthless commanders, and this one in particular was awful. He came up with sadistic plans to torture and punish especially the Christians. And the Klingons watched this happen, but there was one sadistic plan that was the worst of them all. It was going to kill every prisoner in the camp. He was going to increase their food ration with rice that was not husked. It still had the razor sharp husk on it. And so if you eat it, it'll rip up your intestines and you'll die from bleeding within hours. But you can't remove the husks without beating it with a hard stick. And you're going to use more calories beating the husk than you'll get from eating the rice. Either way, it's a death sentence. Miraculously, the day before this plan was put into action, the U.S. forces liberated the camp and the commander, Konishi, escaped. It was years later that the Klingons learned that he was found on a golf course tending the grounds in the Philippines. He was brought in for questioning. He was viewed as guilty and he was executed for his crimes. But the Klingons were astounded because they found out decades later he had come to faith in Christ because of their testimony as they endured his sadistic torture as Christians. He still died, but he went on to know God in his presence. So we have a private constraint so that we have a public conduct. Why? So that God will be glorified as he brings people to himself through your conduct. I want to invite the worship team to come back up. And Christian, I just want to remind you, your life is never wasted. God can take your testimony and he can use it to create new life in any unbeliever who's observing you. So seek to fortify yourself in Christ and let him take care of the results. Let's turn our eyes to Christ now and let's stand and sing together.